Here you have the outline of our three sessions. Tonight, we're going to talk about the church's mission as the goal of leadership. The goal of leadership. Tomorrow morning, first, what time do we convene for breakfast? 8:30? 8:30. So we'll start at 9, probably. Start at 9. 9 until 10, 10:30, right in there. We'll be talking about shepherding for the church's mission, and that's a focus on eldering, elder's work. And that's where we're going to do some how-tos. We're going to have some how-tos with regard to the work of elders, principally, mostly, talking about organizing the church in terms of meetings and committees and things like that. And then in the third session, which will happen tomorrow, 10:30, 11 or so, deaconing for the church's mission. We're going to focus on the deacon's office in terms of his calling. Now, having said that, welcome the women who are here tonight. I'm always happy when I see at meetings like this women who come for a couple of reasons. One is I do happen to think that you have leadership roles in the congregation. These roles might not be associated with an office, but they are leadership in the sense of areas of ministry, areas of service, like hospitality, like providing care and attention and encouragement and prayer with respect to others in the congregation. I do not minimize. In fact, I think one of the tragedies of the history of women's ordination controversy is that the focus was so much on the negative that women may not be in office, and I think here in this room we would all agree that women, based on the Bible now, that women are not called by God or by Jesus Christ to be in office. But the focus on that negative tended to obscure the positive, which was the real, legitimate, essential role of women in the church. So welcome, I'm glad you're here. Another reason is I think it's good for those who are not in office to hear about the responsibilities and callings and duties of those who are in office so you can hold their feet to the fire. So if you happen not to be in office, that's great. That's great tonight. I think that this kind of conversation is very valuable in adult Sunday school. It's very valuable in other contexts than office bearer training, sister meetings and so on, if only to inform the congregation of what they can expect from their leaders. And then that holds you all then accountable to the same things. So that's what we're headed to doing tonight. Now, I have to confess to you that I'm going to be using terms like mission and missional. They are buzzwords. They are hot, hot buzzwords today among evangelicals of any stripe. If you want to sell a book today, if you want to host a conference today, somewhere put the word mission or missional in it. And the publisher will grab it up and put it out there on the market. But the problem with a term like this that is so widely used is that people are not clear on what it means, and so it can be easily abused. I'm going to share with you in a moment a couple of meanings that I think are valid and helpful. But I want to caution you, don't believe me just because I'm standing in front of you. Don't believe me in terms of what I'm going to teach you and share with you, and I want to root it in the scriptures, and that's what we're going to be doing a lot of tonight. Most of what we're going to do tonight is looking at Bible passages. But it's in this context to see what the Bible teaches about mission and missional. Let me offer the first definition. This comes from Christopher Wright. I'm violating a key Bill Gates principle or Steve Jobs principle when it comes to using PowerPoint. That's putting too many words on the screen. Okay, you won't get this in every screen. But this is so important that I want you to read it and read it with me. What do mission and missional mean? Fundamentally, writes Christopher Wright in that big thick book I showed you, fundamentally our mission, if it is biblically informed and validated, in other words, if it's rooted in the Bible, means our committed participation as God's people at God's invitation and command in God's own mission within the history of the world for the redemption of God's creation. I'll just point out to you a moment in this definition or description how many appearances of the word God's occurs. God's people, God's invitation, command, God's mission, God's creation. I can unpack this a little bit more by asking a rhetorical question. And by the way, you know a rhetorical question is the kind you don't raise your hand because, you know, I don't want to embarrass anybody, so that's why I'm asking it. So here it comes. Here's the rhetorical question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Don't answer it. Think about it. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Most people might say something like, to save me from my sins. It's not wrong, but it's not enough. Why do you need salvation from your sins? So I can go to heaven. Not wrong, but not enough. I could keep answering and offering answers to the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Another way to ask the question is, why are you saved? Again, if your answer is, so that someday I'll go to heaven, the answer is not wrong, but it's not enough. You notice the last four words, the last line in that definition. That God's mission involves the redemption of God's creation. So that what God is interested in, and by the way, this is the answer to the question why he saved you. This is the answer to the question why Jesus died on the cross. God's interest is as wide as the creation. Because that's as wide as sin is. That's as wide as the results of sin. The consequences, the decay, the corruption of sin. It's as wide as the world. We can see it. We can see it in the fact that how many things in this world decay, die, pass away, including our very bodies, as a result of sin. That is to say, not personal sin. My body isn't getting weaker and weaker simply or directly because of my personal sin. But, you know, when we as human beings fell into sin, a principle was introduced into the creation. A principle of sin and curse. The creation came under the curse. God's purpose in Jesus dying on the cross wasn't just so you could get to heaven and you could get to heaven and you could get to heaven. God's purpose in Jesus dying on the cross was that one day all of creation would be brought back into harmony, into fellowship, and into purpose and meaning with God. That is God's mission. So if we're going to talk tonight and tomorrow morning about church leadership in connection with God's mission, then we need to be clear on what God's purpose in all of this stuff is. That's what I want to show you tonight. Now, this gal by the name of Erwin Stoddard, who incidentally is a daughter of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know if you ever heard of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a famous evangelical commentator on Scripture. Many of our pastors use his books. She is his daughter. She says the starting point for a missional approach is to leave the church building behind, go out into the community, live out the Christian faith and fellowship in such a way that unbelievers can observe what it means to have a vibrant faith in God and interact on their turf. Oftentimes, unbelievers experience belonging before believing. I'm going to keep that on the board, or on the screen rather, because I want to unpack some of the red lettering in her definition of what it means to be missional. She says the starting point is to leave the church building behind. Now, I think we can assume that that's metaphorical, that that's not literal, so that we really need to forget about this building if we're going to be a missional church. Or to ask a question, flip it on its head, did she mean to say that any church wanting to be missional cannot have a building? And any church that has a building can't be missional? Of course not. That's why I take her to be emphasizing something metaphorical. And that is to say, to be church and to live as church in the world has less to do with an identity created by a building than it has to do with going out into the community where we live out the Christian faith in fellowship in such a way that unbelievers can observe. Now, I'm going to stop here a moment. For many of us, the emphasis on the church, on the church's practices, think of preaching, sacraments, think of catechesis or catechism, think of Bible studies and fellowship groups. For many of us, the emphasis on the church's activity has to do with us. It has to do with what goes on in these walls. It has to do with what goes on Sunday. Now, I'm not here to criticize that. I'm not here to disrespect that. But I want to emphasize that in terms of a missional church, it's more than that. And there's only one gesture that I've come up with, that I can think of, that illustrates what I'm going to be saying to you for the next 24 hours or so. And it's this. That's the gesture. That we as a church, that we as churches, we learn, we cultivate, we challenge each other to be this way. Outward looking. Outward driven. Outward oriented. Get that word? Oriented. This has tremendous pastoral implications. It has tremendous implications for eldering and deaconing too. That if we're going to be a church that is participating in God's mission, living out the Christian faith and fellowship, now listen, in such a way that unbelievers can see, observe, take note of what it means to have a vibrant faith. That is what it means to be a missional church. To be a missional church means not less than, but more than supporting missionaries on your budget. It's not less than, but it's more than having a mission emphasis week. It's more than simply praying for the missionaries or having families in church assigned to write the missionaries. I'm not disrespecting that. I'm simply suggesting that as part of our DNA as a church, this has to belong to it. That we live out the Christian faith where we are. How many of you live in Beecher? Raise your hand. All right. You live in Beecher. That means the rest of you don't. How many? Okay, give me some places you live beside Beecher. Crete.
Dyer.
Moments. Demand. You have covered?
Moni.
Say?
Moni.
Moni. All right.
Hudsonville.
Hudsonville. Yeah. The issue that's at stake here is that the Christian faith and fellowship needs to be lived out where we are, in the communities where we are. Now, it's hard if you've got some in Moni and some in Crete and some in Dyer. I face that in my own church life. We worship in a church on the north side of Chicago. Well, trust me, that's a commute. That's a commute. And there are times when I really, really regret that. Because we cannot participate in the community during the week, the community of faith. Okay, we'll live with that. You live with that here too. You have people in the congregation, in your congregation, who commute, who come from different areas. Doesn't change anything of what I'm saying. Okay? The purpose of living out the Christian faith is that in such a way that unbelievers can observe what it means. And I'm spending a lot of time on this slide because there's a lot of good words here. If she's saying that to be a missional church or to be a missional Christian, that you live your life in such a way that other people can see ABC. That means calculation, doesn't it? Strategy, doesn't it? Purposefulness, intentionality. If you're going to live in such a way that unbelievers can observe, then you've got to give some thought to what you're doing, why you're doing it, when you're doing it, how you're doing it. And once you get bitten, once you get excited about this manner of being church and being Christian in the world, every contact, every relationship, every incidental daily occurrence takes on new life, new color, new texture. Like, I'll give you a story. I met a woman, I gave material like this at a conference up in Ontario, and explaining the stuff that I'm doing, and she came to me afterward, or was it in the Q&A? Afterward. And she said to me, when I was emphasizing that point, that you calculate what you do so that people can see who you are, and they can see what it means to have a vibrant faith in God. She says, that's the reason I never use a credit card when I get my gasoline. I said, put that together for me. She says, I always make sure that I go in to pay cash because I have a relationship with the cashier. She happens to be a Hindu. And we have had conversations over the counter as I'm paying for my gas about religion, which is why I never pay with a credit card at the gas pump. Now, that is a very simple story illustrating what I'm talking about here. Everything you do is to be done in such a way that they can see what it means that you're a Christian. All right? We'll have more to say about this. Look at that last line. Boy, that's a provocative sentence. Oftentimes, unbelievers experience belonging before believing. I could roll out story upon story to verify and validate that. I have to confess to you that it disappoints me when churches place more emphasis on believing than belonging, or make believing the doorway to belonging. Now, I know my audience tonight. I know who I'm talking to. I know that you have a high estimation of the faith, the doctrine, the faith believed. And again, I'm not disputing or discrediting that. I'm trying to show you a certain prioritizing, a certain methodological prioritizing. We'll have more to say about this tomorrow when I talk about the millennials. I want to say some things about millennials that are very important for us to hear. Belonging comes before believing. More and more, this is what you're seeing in the world. That people who come to Jesus Christ, people who come and are enfolded into the fellowship of the church, are coming and are enfolded because they have a sense of welcome, a sense of being desired as persons, not because they've got all their doctrinal ducks in a row and their T's crossed and their I's dotted. That's not the route into the church today for many, many people. Okay? Let's continue. I want to talk now about election. Now we're going to turn to Scripture. We're going to turn to scriptures that emphasize the purpose of election. Tom mentioned that in his introduction and his Bible reading and so forth, that election is not a rocking chair doctrine. That is, for so many people, the question has been, perhaps phrased, am I elect or am I not? If I am, how do I know? And if I am, what does it mean? I want to show you tonight that election inescapably, inevitably, biblically involves mission and being missional. I want to take a look first at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Excuse me. These are the patriarchs from Scripture, whose life stories we find in the book of Genesis. God came to Abraham and he said in Genesis 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We are big on Abraham, on the covenant, on God's special purposes, God's special graciousness and kindness to Abraham. You read it in Genesis 12, you can read it in Genesis 15, you can read it in Genesis 17. You can read it throughout the scriptures, how the Lord had a special place, a special purpose for Abraham. I want you to see the red letters. The purpose of God's choosing. I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll bless those who bless you. Whatever you do to Abraham, you do to God. And your your relationship to God is measured, according to these verses, in terms of your relationship to Abraham, which is shorthand for the promises of God. But look at on the bottom. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There are some theologians, even today, who, when they rehearse the Bible's teaching about the covenants, notice I said plural, covenants, they look, for example, at the covenant with Noah and creation. You know that covenant had a sign attached to it. It was the sign of the rainbow. And they say, there you see, God made a covenant with Noah and all creation. That covenant was universal. And they look at the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and they say, there. See, that one's particular. Because God chose Abraham out of all the nations. God chose this people Israel out of the nations to be different. And they were his special people. And so the contrast, in my opinion, is mistaken. But it's this. Noah, universal. Everybody benefits from Noah. The rain, the sunshine, no more floods. Everybody, even the muskrats and the raccoons. Abraham, that's for special people. I want you to see what it says on the bottom here. That God's promises to Abraham, God's blessing upon Abraham, was for the sake of all the peoples on the earth who would be blessed through Abraham. Now, we have to interpret that. Of course we do. God isn't saying that all the people, head for head, nose for nose, everybody's going to be saved, everybody's going to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the blessings that are given to Abraham eventually will proceed to all the nations, if you will, all the tribes, tongues, and peoples of the earth. I would like to argue that the Abrahamic covenant is universal. It is universal in the sense that God's intention and plan with Abraham was for the sake of all nations, all people. For the sake of. We'll see how that works out. Okay, here's another. Election for serving. Now let's take a look at Israel. We looked at Abraham. What about Israel? This is what God says to Israel. Sorry, again, we got a lot of print up here. Bible verses. God said to Israel, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There's election. I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that's the flip side of election, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. So I want to pause there a moment. I'm not sure we catch this. You will be my treasured possession, the Lord says. I'm going to back the sentence up, reverse it. You will be my treasured possession, he says, if you obey me. Now think about that. On the one hand, God says, I chose you. I brought you to myself. I love you. You're my treasure. And he turns the coin around and he says, you will be my treasure if you obey me. Suggesting what the Bible suggests from the beginning to the end, that divine sovereignty, God's grace, and human responsibility, human obedience, always go together. Always. Now, this isn't my topic for tonight, but I'm going to slip this one in here. There's never grace without obligation. And there is never obligation without grace. Those two go together. And unfortunately, in the history of Reformed thinking, teaching, covenant theology, these two haven't always gone together. They've been pulled apart. That's a side benefit. That's a bonus. You don't have to pay for that one. Okay? Now, notice what it goes on. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want you to catch that. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right? We'll see more. That's going to come up now when we come into the New Testament in just a moment. Here's the point. Every covenant that God establishes in the history of redemption with Abraham, Noah, Israel, David, has the character of election for service to God, and here's the point, and to the world. And to the world. Service to God and to the world. I didn't unpack yet that kingdom of priests stuff. That's going to wait for just a few moments. If we're going to see that the kingdom of priests function for the world, for the world. You know, a lot of people talk about the Christian religion and the Christian truth and doctrine as being propositional. Propositional. I want to introduce to you tonight the fact that it's prepositional. Prepositional. It's a little grammar lesson. Prepositions. Okay? God has saved us from the world, in a certain sense, that wicked, evil, rebellious world. God has saved us from the world to live in the world. And here comes the big one. For the world. For the world. Now, I understand you could drive a truck through that, as some liberals have done, with regard to the preposition for. Which means for them that we have to accommodate everything to the tastes, to the standards of the world. To be for the world means we accept the world. To be for the world means that we adapt to the world. That's not the way I'm using it. I'm trying to use it in the way that we're looking here in the Bible verses, that God has chosen us, He has forgiven us, He has saved us for the sake of the world, that we might be a blessing to the world. Now let's look at how this works with the church. Here we go. Now I can unpack the stuff we looked at in Exodus 19. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. But you are a chosen race. Now I'm going to pause a moment because you see something funny on the screen there. You see the word you separated, the letter separated by an underline. Let me introduce you to William Hendrickson. You ever heard of William Hendrickson? A commentator on the Bible. He's deceased, but he wrote many commentaries on the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc., etc. He had a practice. Whenever in the Greek the you was plural, he would separate it by a space so that the reader could tell automatically. Now in Old King James and the Old American Standard, we could tell the difference between you plural and you singular. You know how? It was ye. Ye. Remember ye, thee, thou, thou and ye, and all those old-fashioned words? That's how we could tell the difference in English between you singular, thou, and you plural, ye. Today, in today's Bibles, you can't tell that. You say, well, what's the big deal? You singular, you plural. Well, look. He says, you are a chosen race, you plural. We're going to see in a moment, we're going to look at Matthew 5, where it talks about you letting your light shine. I'll tip my hand here now, okay? That you is plural. You letting y'all's light shine. Which means, among other things, the Sunday school song is not quite accurate. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's not what the Bible teaches in that verse. Okay? That's why it's important to have you plural. You plural are a chosen race. There's election. A royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for His own possession. Boy, I love it when we can see right in front of us the truth that if you don't have the Old Testament, you really cannot understand the New Testament. This is New Testament. And this comes right out of Exodus 19. The Apostle Peter is citing, he's quoting Of course, there are no quotation marks there, but he's alluding to Exodus 19, so that everything that was said about Israel now comes to apply to the church. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. We could stop there and go home tonight if we get it. But I need to teach a little more. You've been elected so that you may proclaim. He's not talking to preachers here. He's talking to the church, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. The reason you've been chosen, the reason you've been anointed in Christ, is that you may live in the world and declare, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. But if that's not enough, let's go on. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain, listen carefully, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That's the negative. Sojourners, exiles. You know what an exile is? Today, in case you didn't know, April 24, 2015, we're celebrating the 100th anniversary of the Armenian Genocide. The slaughter of Armenians. Not Armenians. Armenians. Those are two of them. I bring that to your attention because we live in a war-torn world. We live in a world. Now it's coming to us on our television screens. It's coming to us on the internet. It's coming to us all over the place. The savagery, the brutality of human beings against each other. We live in that kind of a world as sojourners and exiles. We have no abiding place here. We have no lasting place here. If you think that your home, if you think that your domain, your castle, is going to last, you've got another guest coming. We are sojourners and exiles, no matter how wealthy we may be, how large our portfolio is, we are sojourners and exiles. And negatively, that means we have to stay away from and abstain from the passions. But positively, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You've heard it said, I'm sure. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. We belong to a body. It's called the church. We belong to the body of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm here to tell you tonight, there's no such thing as an invisible Christian. An invisible Christian. We have seen it now for two times. That they may see. That they may observe. You have to live your life as Christians in such a way that they see it. If they don't see it, you've got to ask yourself whether you're really following the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If I played reporter tonight, you put a microphone in front of your neighbors, your co-workers, your colleagues, and ask them about you and your Christian walk and witness, what would they say? First of all, would they know? You know, they've lived next to you for how many years and they never knew you were a Christian. Oh, how can that be? They worked with you in the same plant, the same company, and they never knew you were a Christian. How could that be? When you've got Bible verses, you've got Bible teaching that says you have to live your life, conduct yourself in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, that last verse, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see you, they will speak against you. We're experiencing that today more and more, aren't we? Speaking against us as though we are the evildoers. How do you contradict such calumny, such insult? How do you contradict? How do you dissuade people from looking at you as a criminal, biased, bigot? How do you do it? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, I think of the current squabble about religious freedom. We, you know, if you live in Indiana, great state of Indiana, you know that we've been on national news because of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act and all the stuff that went along with it. Now, there's a lot of misinformation, downright falsehood that's being perpetrated. We don't disagree about that. How do you persuade people that you're not a bigot? According to this verse, not by saying, I'm not a bigot. I'm not a bigot. I like everybody. That's not how we do it. We do it by letting them see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's go on. We've been talking about priests. Old Testament Israel, a nation of priests. The congregation, the church, a royal priesthood. Now let me ask, what do priests do? What do priests do? Well, priests serve, first of all, as mediators or go-betweens. Think of the Old Testament. Think of Aaron. Priests spoke to God for the people. They administered the sacrifices whose aroma went to heaven to satisfy God. They are mediators, go-betweens. But they're more than that. According to the Bible, they're also models. A priest is a model. You know, by the way, have you ever studied in the book of Exodus or the book of Numbers the clothing of the priests? You know what the priests wore in the Old Testament? What color it was? What the fabric was? What the stones were, the decoration stones on the priest's garment? That's in the Bible. Do you know why? Because the way the priests dressed was a walking sermon for Israel. Israel was to learn from everything about the priesthood. It's sacrifice, the protocol. You put this meat there, you put that meat there, and you collect the blood here, and you do this with the blood. Everything about the sacrifices, everything about the priests had a modeling, teaching quality to it. They modeled the whole gospel. The whole gospel. As they took the animal and laid their hands on the animal's head and slaughtered the animal and caught the blood and put the blood on the altar, they modeled. That's what a priest did, okay? A priest is a mediator and a model. Now, I'm going to use a little mathematical formula here in that colon. In that colon. If you remember either your logic or your math class, the priest was to Israel. Think about that. An individual priest was to Israel as Israel was to the nations. You see, Israel was a royal priesthood. The nation was. So that what Aaron was to Israel, Israel was to the nations. Israel was to be a mediator and a model for the nations. A mediator in the sense that they were not to ignore the world about them. They were to live in holiness. They were to flee idolatry. They were to be different from the world for the sake of the world. Get that? They were to be different from the world for the sake of the world. Remember in Ezekiel 33 or 36, when God complains about his people falling into idolatry? Remember who gets hurt when God's people fall into idolatry? The world gets hurt. Because they blaspheme the name of God. Remember when David sinned? He sinned with Uriah and he sinned against Bathsheba. What the prophet said to him and what David himself acknowledged, namely, that the name of the Lord was brought into disrepute because of David's sin. Israel was called to live as a nation of priests for the sake of the nations and for the sake of the world. Here's another one. How about the priest Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He is the one who fills out in his person and work this business of being a mediator and a model. And Jesus did it for the world, John 3, verse 16. And so many other passages that teach us that Jesus came, he came for the sake of the world. He came to give his life a ransom for sin. He came to die that his blood would cover the sins or the sin of the world. And there's one more. There's one more coming, and you guessed it, that has to do with the church. See, now we are the New Testament church. That means we are a royal priesthood. Go back to 1 Peter 2. As a royal priesthood, we have a mediating function and a model function. Now, maybe that makes you feel uncomfortable. Let me pause a moment to acknowledge that we don't often like to think of ourselves as mediator, go-between. Go-between? We, the church, between God and the world? How does that work? How does that work? Let me explain that. Very simply, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or if you care to think about it, but do you know that unbelievers who live around you, who work with you, that their access to God, their idea about God and Jesus Christ is formed through you? Once you self-identify as a Christian, oh, remember I said, at work, do they know that you're... Maybe you don't want to self-identify as a Christian because that places a lot of responsibility on you. Because if you, it's like having this Indiana license plate, in God we trust, and you drive like a fiend. Or you have this fish logo on the back of your car, and you know, you're honking your horn all the time. And, well, you just, you know, I think if you've got that stuff on the back of your car, you're going to have to drive differently, frankly. You know? At least I try to remind myself of that, because I got such a license plate. The world knows God and knows Jesus Christ through you, through the church. That's the mediatorial function. I don't mean atoning. You don't pay for the world's sins. You don't save the world. Not anything like that. But also a model. A model. How is the world going to know what grace looks like, smells like, tastes like, if you're a cranky, crabby, grumpy Christian who never smiles? And you know, it seems that for you to live is to fight, and to fight is to live. Some people have this notion, you know, of the church, particularly as the church keeps splitting and splitting and splitting. You know, how is the world going to know if that's how we portray ourselves to the world? Now, please understand, I don't pretend to believe for a moment that the world is going to love us. The world is going to say, oh, I get it. I know, I'm supposed to repent. That's not the world's way. By the same token, now I share with you a burden that has oppressed me in recent years. You too. We watch this culture of ours go to hell in a handbasket. Has the question ever crossed your mind? To what extent is the church responsible for this? I know the world hates God. I know the world is under the rule of the prince of demons. I understand that. But to what extent have we, the church, contributed? If you doubt what I'm saying, if you don't understand what I'm saying, try to enter into a meaningful, calm discussion about what's called homosexual marriage. And have people look at you and say, well, how's heterosexual marriage doing? By which they mean to say, you know what the divorce rates are among heterosexuals? You people who are always defending, you know, traditional family values and marriage, and so, you know what the divorce rates are? That's not the worst question. Here comes the worst question. Do you know what they are in the church? Now you begin to see why I ask myself the question, to what extent is this cultural decay being contributed, aided and abetted by the church? In this context here, where the church is not functioning for the world. Let me, this time I'm not going to put it on the screen, I'm going to read you a lengthy quote from Leslie Newbingen. It's from that book that I showed you. I'll read it slowly. You'll get the point because I'm going to pause and preach now and then. He says, and I'm quoting here, "Wherever the missionary character of the doctrine of election is forgotten," what we've just been explaining, "wherever the missionary character of the doctrine of election is forgotten, wherever it is forgotten that we are chosen in order to be sent, wherever the minds of believers are concerned more to probe backwards from their election into the reasons for it in the secret counsel of God than to press forward from their election to the purpose of it, which is that they should be Christ's ambassadors and witnesses to the ends of the earth. Wherever men think that the purpose of their election is their own salvation rather than the salvation of the world, then God's people have betrayed their trust." This guy was no dummy, theologically or biblically. Let me read that one more time. "Whenever men think the purpose of their election is their own salvation rather than the salvation of the world, then God's people have betrayed their trust." Now let me pause a moment and let me tweak that just a bit. I don't think it's an either or. I am comforted personally by the doctrine of election. It comforts me as a believer to know that before I knew God, He knew me. It comforts me inexpressibly to acknowledge that God, had not God saved me, had not God come into my life, had not God arrested me, chosen me, washed me, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here in front of you. I wouldn't be a Christian. So it's not an either or. But go back to the question I asked earlier. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did God save you? And that's what he's getting at here. You say to go to heaven? Good, but not enough. If you think the purpose of election is your own personal salvation, instead of the salvation of the world, you've betrayed the trust. "Wherever, on the other hand, the truth is grasped that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that his purpose to redeem the world necessarily requires that man's salvation should not be by an unmediated act of God directed to each individual human soul in isolation, but by the operation of a love which works in human history, then it is seen that this can be the only way of election, by the choosing of one to be," here's the point, here's the payoff, "the choosing of one to be the channel of grace to his neighbor until all men are knit together in one redeemed fellowship." Now I want to really tweak that one, because it's not going to happen that all men are knit together, but that all men whom God brings to himself will be knit together. So let me read it differently. Okay? It can be seen that this can only be by the way of election, by the choosing of one, you, me, to be the channel of grace to his neighbor until all those whom God draws to himself are knit together in one redeemed fellowship. You see, what Newbegin is saying in this quote is what I am trying to teach you tonight. Election is for service. Election is for mission. So, we have a strong tradition, a rich tradition, 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, whatever you want to call it. But it is for this purpose. Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord." You read this one, didn't you, tonight? "I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness." I think I'm as covenantal as anybody in this room. We delight in the covenant promises from generation to generation, parents to children. A newborn baby waiting to be baptized is going to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. What is the covenant for? A covenant for the people. Now, there's still exegesis interpretation that has to be done here. I will take you by the hand and keep you. This is a messianic promise, a messianic prophecy. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. We know that that's fulfilled and taken up in Jesus Christ, but then it gets passed on to the church. Okay? Isaiah 49. Now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Let's stop a minute. You thought you came here to learn about elders and deacons. You came here to learn about church leaders. What does this have to do with church leaders? If you don't understand yourself, who you are in Christ Jesus, along these lines, in these terms, if you don't understand what the church is in the terms we've been trying to explain, you can't lead. You cannot lead the church in terms of a missional calling to participate in God's mission in this community, in this place, and in this generation. Turn with me, if you have Bibles, to Acts 13, 46 and 47. Acts 13. What's fascinating, I didn't until I started studying for this, I never noticed this before. In 46, Acts 13, 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. By the way, let's get some context here. They're in Antioch and Pisidia. They're talking to Jews. Look at 44. The next Sabbath, the whole city gathered. 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Paul and Barnabas spoke to them, saying, It was necessary the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, whew, we read that a moment ago from Isaiah, and immediately we thought of Jesus Christ the Messiah as the fulfillment of the light of the nations. Who is the light of the nations? Jesus is. But who is the light of the nations here in Acts 13? Paul and Barnabas are. We are the light, says Paul. We are the light to the nations. That you, Paul and Barnabas, may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. You see, what I'm trying to show to you by this verse, and there are other verses I could use as well, is that what was true of Israel came to be fulfilled, gathered and perfected in Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel. He is the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. But we can't stop there. Everything about Jesus Christ now devolves upon, comes to the church. Okay, be careful when I say everything, because Christ is the Son of God. He's divine. He renders atonement. The church doesn't. He's the one through whom reconciliation occurs between God and people, not the church. We've got to be clear about this. Okay? But for the rest, everything that's true about Christ devolves now upon the church. Now we're going to land the plane by looking at Matthew 5. And I'm going to first give it to you in the ESV. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Notice the convention of the you, y'all, you plural. You are the light of the world. Remember a moment ago about this little Sunday school ditty? How that doesn't really fit with this? Because this doesn't say, you are the light, and you are the light, and you are the light. It says, all of us are the light. All of us are the light. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. Okay, we got that metaphor, light. You are the light. In the same way, let your, plural, your light, singular, shine before others so that they may see your, plural, good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, you know that because I put that at ESV up there, there's going to become a correction. We're going to give you a correction, okay? The correction comes from the King James Version. Here it is. Just take a look at it. Let your light so shine. Notice what the ESV does. In the same way, let your light. That's not what it says. In the same way. It says, let your light so, kutos in the Greek, shine before men. That, hopos, in order that, purpose, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now you say, what's the big deal? Well, maybe you heard me preach this sermon on John 3:16 when I asked in the introduction, what's the most important word in the verse? I don't pretend you would. What's the most important word in John 3:16? Now you're rattling it off. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The most important word is so. God so loved the world that everything flows from the so. The same is true here. And I regret it when Bible translations obscure that by trying to help us. Look, let your light so shine. How? That's the question that the so is designed to answer. How should you let your light shine? How should you live your life in the world? How should you give your Christian walk and witness? In such a way that, let it shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which we today would say, who is in heaven. That is the mission of Christian living and the mission of the church. Now, I do want to be faithful to the Bible and remind you that, yes, each of us is a light also. So if you're going to continue singing the Sunday school song, this little light of mine, okay, here's your verse. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation among whom you, plural, y'all, shine as lights. There's your plural. You all shine as lights in the world. Okay, so I'll give you that one. Except, let me back up a minute, because there's a sermon to preach here. And that's this one right here. Do all things. He's writing to the church. Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And you know what's coming. To what extent is the church's walk and witness in the world compromised? Enervated. Which means he gutted. It's gutted because of grumbling and disputing. Grumbling, dissatisfaction, complaining, disputing, constant fighting, arguing. I'm going to have more to say about this tomorrow. One of the things I want to talk to you tomorrow about is the millennials. The millennials. We've got some of them here tonight. I'm not one. I'm a baby boomer. But now we've got Gen X, Gen Y, Gen Z. You got Gen Z as well. But if you study sociology and you study the millennials and you discover attitudes of the millennials, values of the millennials, relationships among the millennials, like these guys right here, that generation right there, I can tell you tonight, they could care less. They could care less about doctrinal disputes as a sign of genuine Christianity. What they're looking for, and this is a generalization, I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about a generalization about millennials in the church. What they're looking for is authentic, vibrant Christian living in relationship with others. I don't have to tell you, if you compare the nominations to brand loyalty, so that the URC is a brand, and the OPC is a brand, and the CRC is a brand, the millennials could care less, couldn't care less about the nominations. That's not where it is for them. And they will change, for better or worse. I'm only describing. I'm not praising. I'm only describing. For better or worse, they will change denominations like we change shirts. Do I think that's great? No, I don't think that's great. But that is the way it is. Which raises this question. Raises this question. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. If you're going to have a fight, make sure the fight is worth it. Worth the cost. Worth the loss. I once heard somebody tell me that after they left a particular denomination of church to go to another denomination of church, this is what they said to me as their most profound joy after that change. They said this: we never knew that going to church could happen without fighting. And these were middle-aged people. We never knew that going to church could happen without fighting. For so many people, belonging to the church is an unhappy. They, you know, it's like a DNA. It's almost like a DNA. Remember, to live is to fight, and to fight is to live. And we don't feel like we're real Christians if we're not fighting. And the world sees some of this too. That's why this is so important with regard to missional identity for the church. We are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What's a good work? Well, if you're a good catechism student, a good work is something that proceeds from true faith, is done according to the law of God, and is done for God's glory. Give me an example of a good work. That's a rhetorical question. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Give me an example of a good work. You think of a good work, you probably think, well, let's see, could I visit a widow this week? Could I make a meal for somebody this week? How about staying married? That's a good work. Staying married. How about working an honest day's job for an honest day's pay? That's a good work. You see, folks, for whatever reason, we have so spiritualized and so specialized good works. We look at a verse like this: we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, to live according to His commandments, to live in holiness, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. There's no secret time. There's no special way. There's no code to break with regard to being a missional church. It's simply this. That's what it is. Being outwardly oriented. To be oriented means to be conscious. You're awake. You calculate this stuff. What we do as Christians and as a church. You know it from Lord's Day 32. Since we've been delivered from our misery by grace alone, through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Why must we stay married? Why must we raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Why must we go to church? Why must we submit ourselves to the government? Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Spirit to be His image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for His benefits, that He may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits. So there you got three reasons: thankfulness, praise and glory of God. The assurance that you're a Christian. And here comes number four. And that by our godly walk of life, we may win our neighbors for Christ. That's in our own confession. And again, I remind you, good works is anything that accords or fits with the law of God. Obeying your parents is a good work. Imagine if every kid obeyed his parents. What this life would be like. Less conflict in the home. I know who I'm talking to tonight. Only one. Only one who can understand. But I mean, anyway, you get the point, okay? And here's the scripture, but I want you to see number four. Number four. Look at Matthew 5:14. We read that just a moment ago. 1 Peter 2 is in there. We read that a while ago. Romans 14. Those are passages which teach us everything we've been talking about tonight. If you like a formula, here it is. Works. Works, they're all individual, discrete. There's here this work here, and there's a work, and here's another work, and so on. But works together, all together, make a walk. They make up a walk. A style of life in the world. Our works, which make up a walk, become our witness. And that is our mission. That's our mission. You see, in this regard, I don't think we have to change the content of teaching. We don't have to change the content of preaching. We don't have to change the content of catechism and Sunday school. We have to change the direction this way so that people, when they hear a good sermon, a biblical sermon, that's what I mean by good sermon, on election, that sermon propels them out into the world. When they hear a sermon on Christian family and marriage, that sermon propels them into their neighborhood so that we as Christians live a show-and-tell religion. A show-and-tell. You don't know what marriage is? Come here. Let me show you. Come into my home. You don't dare do that. I wonder. Again, I wonder if maybe the church is complicit here. Because we don't have things together. Now please, having said that, let me pause a moment to remind us that we are all sinners in the church. We don't all have our things together. The church is as much a hospital as it is a boot camp and all of that. So we've got people who are wounded, people who are weak, people who are fractured and broken. I get that. I understand that. But we know how to apply grace. We know how to apply it in our homes. Do we? Do we? That's rhetorical. But designed to be penetrated, do we know how to express grace? So that we can do this in front of our neighbors. We can do this in front of our co-workers. For the sake of a 1 Peter 3:15 moment. You know what a 1 Peter 3:15 moment is? Maybe you better look it up. Okay? 1 Peter 3:15. Look it up. 1 Peter 3:15. Let's go back to 13. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled. Here we go. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Go to the heart of the verse. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Let me ask you, when's the last time somebody asked you for a reason for the hope that's in you? You say, oh, I've never been asked. Oh, well then my question is, why not? Why not? Then I warn you that you may not be living provocatively enough. Provocatively enough as a Christian. So that maybe you are listening to all the water cooler jokes and laughing along with them on Monday morning when they come to work and tell you about their promiscuous weekend. And they never knew that you were a Christian. Because because you laughed at that humor with them. You see, maybe your life hasn't been provocative enough in this sense, that they've come to you and they've said to you personally, probably privately, why do you do this on Sunday? Any of you people, you know, you can't go to ball games on Sunday because you're in church all the time. Why? You say, well, that's the way I was raised. That's not giving a reason for the hope that's in you. Huh? I notice you never laugh at the jokes about, you know, about sex and all that stuff. There's the opportunity. There's the 1 Peter 3:15 moment. And you say, well, that stuff kind of makes me feel icky. You just lost. You lost the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Like, well, you know, I think sexuality is more important than the object of humor and jokes. It's a gift. And I rather enjoy the gift. You see? And I could go on illustrating it, but you get the point. 1 Peter 3:15 moment. If visual is your thing, we've got salt of the earth, covenant obedience to the whole law as Jesus preached it, light of the world, the personal character of the Beatitudes. Think of where that Matthew 5 passage comes from. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. People will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let me read you a story. And then I'm closing with this, okay? And then we'll maybe have time for Q&A a minute or two. I want to tell you a story about Alex Early. Alex Early, real name, he's a pastor. Alex Early. He's the lead pastor of the Four Corners Church in Newnan, N-E-W-N-A-N, Newnan, Georgia. In January of 07, he started working in a bar where homosexuals hung out. The bar is called the Alamo. He was a substitute teacher during the day from about 7:15 in the morning until 3:15 at night. And he would go to the Alamo from 4 p.m. to 2 a.m. to serve. He was a server in the bar 4 days a week. He started a Bible study in that bar with homosexuals. He started having a weekly time called the Answer Hour, where he would be in a group like this. And he would simply ask for questions, and he would answer questions. And he would talk to people about homosexuality, about the Bible, about his Christian testimony and Christian faith. The Bible study that he began leading in the bar became a worship service. So that at a certain point, within 5 years, he had three morning worship services in the bar. He called that his air war strategy, because that was, with regard to Iraq and so on, all the air power that was dropped. That's the air war, preaching and sacraments and catechism and teaching and all of that. The ground war strategy he used was gospel community groups. Gospel community groups were like small groups in a church, and each small group had a mission. They had a goal out in the community. One small group saw to it once a month on Saturday that they would provide free oil changes for the vehicles of single moms. That was their mission in their community. Another gospel community group would go to the local public school and offer free tutoring for the students. You get the drift? So the gospel community groups became very intimate, very tight, very close. But here's the key. S-E-R-V-I-C-E. Service. Service in the community. He writes, about 55% of our congregation are in community groups. And of course, we have our complainers, who simply drain our leaders' time and energy complaining about everything from offensive theology to not enough kids' space to who gets paid what and why. And here is a paragraph that I quoted from him, because this is what I need to bring to you. He said, "What makes this all the more frustrating is that those who have grown up in the church prove to be among some of the most immature people in the church, whereas those who did not grow up in the church seem to keep their complaints to themselves." Our basic approach is missionally engaging newness to make ourselves available to meet the very obvious needs of our city. We have real conversations with real people over extended periods of time. Relationships develop, and the gospel has a highway, a route, a road into people's lives. They have a coffee shop two doors down from the bar. They're moving out of the bar. They've moved out of the bar into the church so that they can have more space and reduce the number of services. Tim Keller asks the question, and this guy is indebted to Tim Keller, and you'll find this explained in the book Center Church. It's this question. I think it's a valid one, given what we've been talking about tonight. If this church burned down, building, and if this church, people, scattered, left town. You got some in Crete, go worship in Crete. You got some in Moni, worship in Moni. You know what? Would this community miss you? Would this community miss you? Flip it around. What are you doing? What are you doing to inject yourself into the DNA, the bloodstream of this community, such that you have become an essential component of this community life? That's the question that's involved in missional leadership for a missional church. All right? Thanks for staying awake. I know it's 9 o'clock. Can we have some Q&A yet? Yeah?
Sure.
Yeah?
People have questions, feel free to ask.
Feel free to get up and get some coffee and get some cookies if you want. Should we do it that way? Bring them back to the...
Sure.
Yeah.
There's lemonade back there, there's coffee in the tray, cookies back there, so...
Let's do that. You guys got to...
Get some lunch.
Yeah, I got to sit down. You got to stand up.